The task that has been assigned to me this evening by the Presbytery of Ards is to deliver the charge to yourself, Frank, and to the congregation. But what I want to do is to speak directly to yourself and indirectly to the congregation, because what is said to you will have a clear message to our fellowship here in Hamilton Road. And I want us to look quite simply at the next few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the New Testament letter that we've been studying in our evening services over these past months. The marvelous thing about the Word of God is that it's always relevant, always right on target. And so looking at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 13, it seemed to me that here was a word to all of our hearts, to yours and to ours on this important occasion in your ministry here. Paul says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. And may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, and may he strengthen your hearts, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord comes with all his holy ones." Now, I'm told that in the ministry today there's something of role confusion. What is the young minister supposed to be doing? He finds demands on his time to work with underprivileged people. He'll be called on to be an expert in Christian education, to work with children and youth and with adults. He'll be expected to comment on current affairs and to keep abreast of contemporary trends in society. He will find himself being called on to engage in marriage guidance counseling, though you've a wee way to go before many people will start flocking to you as far as that's concerned. To deal with psychiatric problems, to represent his members before the housing executive, to go to court to speak for some young man who's found himself in trouble, to help the alcoholic, to sit with the dying, to draw visual aids for your children's addresses, to be an expert gardener, and one day to keep the man's garden in trim condition. You'll have to be a strategist, a chairman, a diplomat, a humorist, an after-dinner speaker at weddings and annual events. The list is just endless, and it becomes more and more daunting, if not terrifying, as the impossible task of the minister today is unfolded. Little wonder, then, that many a young man in today's world and today's church is confused. I've met young ministers who were exhausted and discouraged and disillusioned after a few short years suffering from what's now been known as ministerial burnout. And talking with them, it's become clear to me that their main problem in life was that they were suffering from role confusion. They didn't know what their role was. They didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. They had no priorities. And so they attempted to do everything, and everything was too much. And so they fell down under the weight of the congregation's demands and expectations. We look at this short passage this evening in 1 Thessalonians 3. And I think that here we have priorities in the ministry. Here Paul gives them to us, and I defy anyone to suggest greater or higher priorities for any minister than these. Paul is praying. As his thoughts are focused on the young Christians to whom he's writing, his pastor's heart throbs with yearning, and his very breath is a prayer for three aspects of these Christians' lives: faith, love, and hope. Verse 10, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may supply what is lacking in your faith." Faith. And he goes on in verse 12, "May the Lord make your love overflow and increase for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Love. And then in verse 13, though it isn't mentioned explicitly by name, his theme is the Christian hope. And what is explicitly mentioned is the parousia, the coming of Christ in glory. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence or at the parousia of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy angels, the hope. There we have it then, a clear objective in Paul's heart and ministry, expressed so simply for every pastor's understanding, that three qualities should grow and grow and increase and overflow in the lives of the fellowship: faith, love, and hope. We've already seen months ago now in chapter 1 verse 3 that Paul has this clear objective in his pastoral work, but let's look briefly at what he's praying for here. First of all, faith. Supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, there's no suggestion whatsoever that something's gone wrong with the faith of the young Christians. There's no hint that there's been some error or some fault. Rather, the word that Paul means, supply what is lacking, means that faith is actually still incomplete and needs building up. I remember an afternoon drive we used to take as a family some years ago to visit a favourite picnic spot in Royal Deeside. We took a back road and we passed year after year on that back road a house that was being built but on which the work had stopped. And after several years of wondering, because the site was a very fine one and the house had clearly intended to be rather prestigious, we learned that the man who was building the house had left his wife, and so he'd simply abandoned the work. And there it stood, half complete. Needed someone to take up the task again and to start rebuilding the walls, fitting the windows, completing the roof, finishing the job. Here then is our first great priority in the church, to build up faith. To change the picture, to see faith growing, becoming stronger day by day, week by week. Now, how does the apostle understand that will happen? The answer is clear. It will be by feeding the mind on the Word of God, so that we can state our first priority is in fact the instruction of our people in the Christian faith. The services on Sunday are to provide meals for those for whom this fellowship is their spiritual home, and you, dear boy, are to be the cook. You are to prepare the meals, to feed the minds of your family. Now, I know it's nice occasionally to have a meal out, isn't it? But we all know that for everyday living, we need a good staple diet, balanced with proteins and vitamins and carbohydrates and all the rest of it. And mother must see to it that the children don't try to get by on crisps and Mars bars and 7-Up. The principle is exactly the same in the spiritual realm. I know that modern mothers can opt for ready-packaged food, ready-cooked meals that only need a few seconds in the microwave. And I suppose many a working mother is often grateful that she can go to her deep freeze and switch on her microwave and serve up a meal in a matter of minutes. There are some in the ministry who attempt the same kind of thing. Frank, you know me well enough to know that I'm sure that that isn't the way to do it. The congregation need a teacher who isn't so busy with countless other demands that he serves them ready prepared food taken out of manuals or journals. Congregation that's going to grow strong and healthy, whose faith is to grow towards completion, must be fed by a pastor who prepares carefully and diligently food that he knows has nourished his own faith. Doesn't need to be fancy or garnished with exotic sauces and dressings, just well presented, a balanced diet, cooked well in your own study, so that your people will eat and be satisfied and come back next Sunday for another good meal from the Word of God. We pray most earnestly that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. There's a prayer for you which defines the pastor's objective. Then secondly, love. Now, there's a wrong way and there's a right way to teach a congregation. And the wrong way is to stuff their heads with theology. And there are well-meaning but misguided ministers who think that their aim must be to prepare their congregations for the BD exam. But that is not the teaching that Paul is thinking about. There's a name for that kind of teaching, and it's indoctrination. Charles Dickens describes it in the opening words of his novel Hard Times. The speaker is one Thomas Gradgrind, and he's addressing the new schoolmaster and surveying a class of hapless children. "Now what I want is facts," says Mr. Gradgrind. "Teach these boys and girls nothing but facts. Facts alone are wanted in life. Plant nothing else and root out everything else. Stick to facts, sir." And the speaker and the schoolmaster swept with their eyes the inclined plane of little vessels, then and there arranged in order, ready to have imperial gallons of facts poured into them until they were full to the brim. Disaster. Absolute disaster. I don't believe the Bible contains anything that might be called pure theology. The Bible's theology is all practical theology. It's all teaching given to the mind in order to be worked out in daily life. And so Paul, with that unerring instinct which comes from the pastor who lives close to Christ, hastens on to say, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for all others." We could put it like this: instruction implied to the mind to make faith grow must travel the 18 inches from the brain to the heart. May I attempt a rather unorthodox definition of love? It is the practice of theology. It is taking up the teaching of God's word and working out that teaching through our hands and through our feet, through our lips and through our eyes. And that's the second aspect of the pastor's first priority in his work, to see their faith applied and lived out in love. Now, there are two areas in which Paul is praying that the fellowship's love will work. The first is inside the fellowship. Love for each other is his phrase. And the second is love for the community outside. Love for everyone else, or as the RSV has it, for all men. So while he knows the fellowship must be close and tightly knit, he also knows it must never become a clique, never an inward-looking coterie, never exclusive. I remember once travelling as a student because I'd run out of money, being reduced to hitchhiking. But no lift was forthcoming. Drivers just swept past me without stopping. I didn't blame them, it was night, quite dark. Then I heard a rumbling sound getting louder and louder, and I realized that I was trudging along a road that ran beside the main London-Edinburgh railway line. And just then the Edinburgh Express swept past, and I could see the travelers sitting chatting in the brightly lit compartments, and I caught a glimpse of some eating in the restaurant car. Soon the train had passed and the noise died away into the night. How I envied all those travellers. I was going to Edinburgh. How I wished the train had been able to stop so that I could board it. Outside there, we often forget it, are many lonely people, lost and bewildered, trudging along on a difficult road with little chance of arriving at any destination. And here in our fellowship we have friends and warmth and food, and we're travelling certainly and surely towards the city of the great King. May our fellowship ever be one that is easily joined, like a train that stops often for tired travellers to board. And that can only be when our love for each other, the warmth of the fellowship, and for others, those outside, increases and overflows. Faith worked out in love. And then thirdly, hope. Here in the hope theme is another example of the Bible's practical theology. New Testament Christians, you know, were never people standing on some mountain top waiting for Christ's parousia, for his coming in power and glory. And you'll know, Frank, from your church history that there have been cranks on many occasions who've led groups of followers to the top of some mountain to wait for the coming of Christ. And there those poor, misguided, deluded people have sat or knelt, waiting and praying and pleading for the Lord to come and usher in his kingdom. But we never find such absurdities in Scripture. What then is the practical aspect of the hope of the parousia, Christ coming in glory with all his holy angels? In one word, holiness. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy at the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't often hear preaching on holiness, do we? I suspect that there's been so much counterfeit holiness, to quote Dickens again, like Uriah Heep's humility, that we've become a little bit shy of this strong, challenging New Testament word, holy. And yet it's so often used in the Bible. It's an incessant theme, and it's so often linked directly with the coming of Christ. John puts it like this in his letter: "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Christ is pure." There it is again, so clearly, hope and holiness walking hand in hand. I watched a tape of Brian and Jean Gibson last week, Presbyterian missionaries in Kenya. And Jean was saying on the tape that when their children return home to the province here on holiday, the talk among the other children is all, "What do you have?" It's centered on possessions. Whereas out in Kenya, where life is so much simpler, the talk among children is all, "What do you do?" Much, much healthier, Jean commented. We're so materialistic. And because we're so materialistic, we love this world and its sticks and stones. The transient, fading things of earth loom so large in our lives, and the spiritual realities are dwarfed. No wonder there's little talk of holiness. The holiness will only come when the hope shines and glows as a burning fire in our hearts. Frank, you will have to do all those other things. The list is endless: the visiting, the funerals, the weddings, the speeches. Yes, the man's garden as well. You'll have to do them. But never, never, never lose sight of the pastor's priority: to see faith and love and hope growing and increasing. It begins with you and with me, Frank. If we don't lead the way, no one is going to follow. Our gracious Father, will you bless this preaching of your word and take all that has been of yourself and apply it to all your hearts, that together we may live and worship and witness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.